He simply says, I pronounce you just. Now, he can't make him just. He pronounces him just. The Roman Catholics say, no, it means make him righteous. Now, you see what that does? That throws the whole matter of my standing before God into the whole realm of my conduct and the comparative number of brownie points I have in terms of some imaginary ideal or imaginary number or imaginary list. What is the list that I have to accommodate to be justified? How many brownie points do I need? Nobody tells me. This is what drove me crazy as a teenager. Made me walk away. All the teaching I heard was that you're saved by not going to fix your souls, not drinking, not playing cards, not swearing, not smoking. Okay, I had my list. But I wasn't sure, and I couldn't even keep that. So, it's little wonder that Roman Catholics have no confidence. By and large, that's true. They just have no confidence. They don't know. Plus the whole purgatory thing. And it's interesting, even with C.S. Lewis, who was so influential in getting men to God, or getting men intellectually to God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't believe C.S. Lewis was born again, but that's up to God. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't know. I don't know who's justified. That's not my job to know. But it's interesting that coming from the standpoint of a philosopher, he had a struggle with justification by faith, as I think maybe a lot of Anglicans do because of their carryover from Roman Catholicism. A lot of Anglicans are very much in the camp of justification meaning to make righteous. It doesn't. It means to declare righteous. C.S. Lewis felt that you had to have a purgatory because man didn't finish life having done enough good to justify him going directly into the presence of God, and he himself died with the consciousness that he probably may have to do a stint in purgatory. Well, all of that sort of thing comes from the idea that justification means to make right. But it doesn't. I am right in my conduct in terms of the measure of my obedience as a justified person. But the ground of my confidence is not my obedience. The grounds of my consciousness in terms of salvation is the fact that Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God. It's outside of me. It's in the presence of God. It's what Luther calls alien righteousness. That there before God is my righteousness, and I am through faith in Christ. Now, that's not all the truth, but that's the saving truth, and that's the truth on which I have confidence. That's the truth that makes me laugh in the face of death. It is also true that Christ is in me. That's the companion truth. And you've got to hold them together for totality, but you've got to separate them for study and clarification. And if you make Christ in you, and the measure of your yieldedness to Him, the basis of your confidence, then you know where you are. You're in yo-yo land. But if you can come out of the strong affirmation of your faith, that my faith is based on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ. Now, I can't emphasize that enough. And I need to say to you that people who hold that are probably the most demanding of behavioral responses that are correct of anybody. I find that people who do not hold a sound view on justification are much more inclined to antinomianism. because they're constantly making allowances for the weakness. I remember a lady in my church. She had an obstreperous son. He was a young man at this stage. She was a self-righteous old biddy. You know what a biddy is? What's a biddy?
An old hand.
An old hand. All right. Good. Good to have a fellow Scot here. And she came to me on one occasion, and she was rather disturbed about the conduct of another young man, her son's age. And I'd had it up to here with her self-righteousness. I was forever getting it. And she said, "I'm afraid, brother, that if anything happened to him now and he died, he'd go to hell." Well, it was a religious act, pure and simple, and I was disgusted. And I said to her, "Well, what about your own son?" "Oh, I'm sure in his case God would be merciful." At that point, I was full of temptation. Now, I haven't time to develop this, but I want you to notice, when you move among people who believe in that justification is making righteous and their dependence for salvation is on their works, you will find them building up a whole host of emotional and sentimental excuses for their behavior to get them off the hook of the high requirements that they're supposed to be fulfilling, and you'll find more antinomianism among them. The whole backsliding syndrome. This is what you run across the country. You talk about antinomianism. You go across the country and you'll find somebody's been divorced and remarried four or five times, three or four times, two or three times, whatever. And you try to get into their religious history and you find that they became Christians way back. Now, here's where this goes. They're living with a third wife. But what happened was that they backslid. And while they were backslidden, they got a divorce and remarried. Then they got saved again. Now, having got saved again, that gives them a whole new start. So a little later on, they decide to backslide again. They backslide, and in this lost condition, they get rid of this wife and pick up another one, and then they get saved again. Well, that's about the most subtle form of antinomianism. Now, if you think that that's a figment of my imagination, I can take you to dozens of cases where this whole business... Now, I simply say that once that foundation is laid, what you build on it is wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. You don't get a second chance, man. You start to build your house when that foundation went in. And this is what you're going to face. Now, it sounds strange because you think that somebody who believed in behavior, but we're right back to the passage we'll come to in Romans 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You put the flesh under any law. Salvation Army law, Presbyterian law, Roman Catholic law, Pentecostal law, Charismatic law. The flesh says, "I don't want to do that. God is merciful. He won't mind if I don't do that." All right, let's go to verses 4 and 5. The faith principle. Now, if a man does a piece of work, I like the way Paul talks, you know, he gets right down to cases. He says, "Now, if a man does a piece of work, his wages are not counted as a favor, they're paid as a debt. But if without any work to his credit he simply puts his faith in him who acquits the guilty, then his faith is indeed counted as righteousness. If a man is paid for some work he does, such payment is not an act of grace, but the meeting of a legal obligation." So much righteousness, so much salvation. God, here's my work for today. Put me down for some salvation. If man can perform a duty which is paid off by the wage of righteousness, then faith and grace have nothing to do with the whole saving matter. However, God has ruled out the works principle entirely. Now listen, in the first place, there is no contract. God has not offered to pay man a righteousness for a certain amount of work. We repeat, there is no work contract. Until you can find a work contract, you don't even know who you're working for. Man has sought to create one. Now, that's what I'm talking about. And has foolishly lived as though there were one. This is damning self-delusion. In fact, God has declared that there is no such work contract. It is not of works. There is no work contract. How many understand what I'm saying when I'm saying if you're depending on being made righteous or the whole behavioral righteousness thing as the ground of your salvation, that you don't know when you have got enough to qualify? How many understand that? Now that's a powerful thing. And boy, if you don't beat yourself to death, the devil will beat you. He'll be around to let you know that you don't really know whether you've done enough. God is dealing with the ungodly on a different principle. We have been through all this in the recent talks. Jesus Christ, having dealt with our sins in his death, makes it possible for God to extend the gift of righteousness to all who will believe in Jesus. The ungodly man presents no work of his to God as a ground for God's favorable regard. He comes apart from works altogether and puts his complete trust in Jesus Christ. In response to this faith, God declares the ungodly man righteous in Christ Jesus, trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. Now we come to the Davidic confirmation in verses 6 to 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity or sin. I remember when I started out in the service of God, I started in the German community, and that was one of the scriptures I learned in German. Selig ist der Mann, welchem Gott es in dich nicht rechnet. The other one like unto it, eins wenig sauerteig versauert den ganzen Teig. A little sourdough leavens the whole lump. Now you, I know you think I'm hitting this pretty hard, but I am telling you something. Reformation comes on the basis of the restoration of the clarity of this truth. Wherever this truth is, I don't care whether it's the charismatic or the evangelical or whatever, wherever this truth is not clearly stated, you start to get a garbled picture and garbled results. I got a lot of things in there that I better leave in, all right? The Davidic confirmation, this is the happy state of the man whom God counts righteous apart from his achievements, as David expresses it. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Happy is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Man, what insight. The Holy Spirit is saying the same thing in the Old Testament he says in the New. Paul pauses in his treatment of Abram's justification by faith without works to introduce a confirming witness in the person of David. The greatest and most beloved of Israel's kings. Not only was Abram justified by faith, but David also. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This is a twofold witness not easily rejected, Abraham and David. Paul is quoting from the 32nd Psalm. Luther calls this a Pauline Psalm. It was hung up by Augustine at the foot of his dying bed that his eye might linger on the words that show the blotting out of sin by God. Blessing is one of the prominent words of the covenant God made with Abraham. Not only did he promise personal blessing to Abraham, but promised also that in him should all families of the earth be blessed. Paul, writing to the Gentiles, refers to this statement when he says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, you imagine how that must have rasped on the ears of the Jews? Justify the heathen, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel. This blessing was to be accomplished through Abraham's seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. Now the word bless is used in at least four different ways. One, God blesses man. Two, man blesses God. Three, man blesses man. And four, God blesses things. Judging from the first use of the word in Genesis 1:22, it means the bestowal of good. The good which is bestowed in the matter we are studying is the gift of righteousness, the wonderful divine arrangement whereby God can declare righteous the ungodly man who believes in Jesus. David had experienced this blessedness personally. He describes it both negatively and positively. Positively, God imputeth righteousness without works. Negatively, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. He gets it coming and going. He said, God doesn't impute sin to me, but he does impute his righteousness. David has sinned, so have I, so have you. If God does not provide some way for sin to be dealt with apart from us, we have no hope. To stop sinning does not erase the sin already committed. There is a way, however, for iniquities to be forgiven and sins covered. David's sins were dealt with by the same method as yours and mine. God so removed them by imputing them to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that's not an unimportant scripture. People say, how could God save men in the Old Testament by justification? Same way he saves them in the New Testament, because in the mind of God, Jesus was a Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. When I first started to emerge eschatologically from where I'd been, I began to see what the theories that I was holding were doing to the cross. Because I held the teaching that if the Jews had accepted Jesus as king, that the kingdom would have been inaugurated right there and then. That being so, there would have been no need of the cross. Now, I never heard anybody say that, really, but that was implicit in that whole teaching until I read S.D. Gordon and his Quiet Thoughts on the Coming of the Lord, where he's the only one that has the courage to bluntly say that if the Jews had received Jesus, there'd been no need of the cross. Well, thank God for his candor. But the fact is that God never had anything else in his mind. That the cross was in his eternal counsel. It was a part of his eternal decree. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This whole thing is the plan and purpose of God. All the blessing that men ever had in the old covenant didn't come on the basis of blood of bulls and goats. That was an educational process. Any forgiveness they ever had came through the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There was always a Lamb in the mind of God. So God could be righteous in David's day and not impute his sin to him, and also impute righteousness to him because of the Lamb. You see, God in his eternal nowness doesn't have a past, present, and future. The whole thing is there simultaneously. This was done for David on the basis, not of, on the basis of works, but of faith. David cast himself on God's forgiveness through the seed and was blessed with the blessing of Abraham. He was one of Abram's children, as are all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you what's in my heart. It would be very subjective. But I think it's part of our humanness, dear people, because I'm sure it's happening to us here this morning. I think it's part of our humanness to say, how can we protect God from the violation of this justifying principle? And I don't think God needs protection. I'd far rather err on the side of just leaving Jesus out there naked and beautiful and lovingly demanding of your love and loyalty for what he's done than lay on you a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Because you might respond to my do's and don'ts and not see Jesus anywhere in the horizon. I think this matter of preaching Christ is preaching Christ beginning, middle, and end. It's Christ all the way through. It's Christ for justification. It's Christ for sanctification. It's Christ for glorification. Everything is in Christ. In all things, he's to have the preeminent. It's Christ. And if you can't get a man loyal to Christ, then there's no use getting him loyal to anything else. That's not going to save him anyway. So preach Christ. If he won't respond to that, somebody said, well, couldn't we come up with a second best? If we can get him to sign the abstinence thing, or if we can get him to stop swearing. Well, dear old Paul Rader, when he used to tell some incomparably beautiful stories, there was a man who preached Christ. He got into my young heart as a teenager, I remember. Told a story about this man who was drunk and abusive. People couldn't understand why his wife was so kind to him. One day she found him lying drunk down in Main Street, his face purple and bloated in the heat of the sun, and she took out a delicate silk handkerchief that ladies have, and she put it over his forehead to protect him from the sun, and got water, and people were standing by disgusted at this drunken lout, this delightful person just loving him, and somebody said to him, how can you do that? Well, she said, I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus. My John's not a Christian, and he doesn't love Jesus. And she said, if he doesn't love Jesus, she said, he'll go to hell. And she said, if he's going to hell, he's going to have all of my love on his way. And she said, I just take care of him. Don't say much to him. Paul Rader said the end of the story was that some of the neighbors got to the man about that incident, told him what they'd heard, and she'd been a good woman. She'd had the good sense not to nag him to death. That affected his salvation. I don't know. See, I got some things going on here I shouldn't even be talking about, because I haven't reduced them to nice axioms and theorems and propositions. But I'm just thinking out loud. We've said, if we can only get that guy to stop doing that, well, that still doesn't make him a Christian. That's where I got hung up. One of the tracts in the church I went to as a boy was, he the smoke of his damned. Well, can you imagine what that tract made me do? It made me go down behind an old warehouse that was forsaken and try my first smoke. When you lay a prohibition on the flesh, prohibition accelerates desire. Mom says, don't touch the cookies. You weren't even thinking of cookies. You're thinking of football. Now you've got to have a cookie. You've got to have a cookie. Even though Mom says God will see you, you say, I'm an atheist for a moment while I'm in the cookie jar. You hear anything I'm trying to say to you? Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. William Booth Clyburn used to say to me, He'd say, Ern, preach objective truth. It'll sanctify more people than all the subjective truth you can preach. I didn't believe that. But I've come to believe it. I have seen people hopelessly involved in subjective problems. And as I presented Jesus Christ, they've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. And as they pursued him, the other thing just fell off. Now, if I attack the other thing, all their defenses are up there. When I present Jesus, they become so involved with Jesus. Oh, that I could preach Christ. All right, the exclusiveness of faith is the end of this section, verses 9 to 12. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Is it for Jews or heathen people? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Boy, Paul knew how to rub it in, didn't he? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision 14 years later, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, can you imagine this being heard by a Jew? Can you imagine? God had ordained the sign of circumcision as a token of the covenant. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. It wasn't the origin of faith. Even after Christianity came and certain came down from Jerusalem, wanted to include circumcision, they said, unless you be circumcised, you can't be saved. They wanted circumcision to be the salvific act. Now, if there is any correlation between circumcision and baptism, you have a perfect example. Because there are people who make baptism the origin of the faith thing. However, that which was good and had a divine purpose, when rightly understood and used, had deteriorated into a fleshly badge of religious privilege instead of a sign of humble penitent faith in the covenant God. With fierce fanaticism, the Jews insisted upon the rite of circumcision. To the majority, the circumcision which is outward in the flesh was all that was required by God to fit a man for the divine presence. Paul had already dealt this a strong blow in chapter 2. Paul at no time questioned the value of circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had already received. Circumcision, however, was no substitute for faith. Now, if the circumcision baptism equation has any validity at all, then what we're saying is baptism, however, is no substitute for faith. Well, now we're looking at something else altogether different. Millions of people across the world believe that because they were baptized in infancy, that that is equivalent to a justifying faith or a saving faith. To the majority, the circumcision which is outward in the flesh was all that was required by God to fit a man for the divine presence. The validity of Paul's position is seen in verse 10, where a question is asked and answered. It has already been established that Abram was justified by faith. When this happened, was he a circumcised man? He was not. He was still uncircumcised. Abram was justified by faith 14 years before he was circumcised. Therefore, circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. To the Jew who faced the historical evidence, this was a shattering blow to his faith in the mechanical grace presumably imparted through circumcision. Mechanical grace? That's a good theological term in some quarters. I've had good friends of mine who are pedobaptists. When asked about the faith of an infant, and they simply fall back on the fact that God gives the infant faith. Well, that's fine, but you're hard put to find any biblical grounds for that. Now, how the infant can repent, I'm blessed if I know. Paul knew better, however, than to treat circumcision as something meaningless. He was not trying to eliminate the true meaning of circumcision, but rather to deal with the serious error of depending on the rite as a justifying act. Now, there's a point, people, where you and I have to be very careful. You see? Because in trying to establish the faith basis of justification, then we become disinclined to present the obedience response. Or what Paul calls the obedience of faith. This is the tension. See, all truth is held in tension. This is why the Bible says, turn neither to the left hand nor to the right. All truth is held in tension. Now you've got people who are so strong on justification that they don't touch baptism or the Lord's Supper. I've been associated in the past with fundamentalist groups that had no time for baptism or the Lord's Supper at all. Now, it was incorporated in their creed. I'm just saying it was totally neglected. I heard of an Assemblies of God church not too long ago, a brand new edifice. And Assemblies of God people are baptistic in terms of immersion. And they hadn't even made any arrangements for baptistry in the plan for their new church. A young man came to my meetings and was converted, and I suggested that he go back to his church and be baptized. And he went back to his church, and his minister said, well, next time we have a baptismal service. And the young fellow, in his innocent audacity, said, well, when was the last time you had a baptismal service? Well, he said, we had one a year ago. It becomes a kind of a non-essential piece of filigree. I don't believe that either. You see, our problem in handling truth is that we've got to handle one emphasis at a time. And while we're handling one emphasis, we've got to be thoughtful that we keep this. I remember a very brilliant preacher, a personal friend of mine. I thought he was incomparable as a preacher, but he was a topical preacher. And he'd take a topic and he would enthrall you. He'd hold you for 3 or 4 hours. In fact, he preached all one night in Australia some years ago, started with an audience of 3,000 at 8 o'clock, and 6 o'clock in the morning he was still preaching to 3,000. He was brilliant. But if you had a totality mentality, a whole council mentality, as you listened to him preach, tonight it'd be tremendous. Now tomorrow night he'd take another theme, but between the two, there were contradictions. He hadn't thought out the implications of this in terms of this, and he didn't have them correlated. So he had all these brilliant pieces, but he never got them together. Now, Paul talks about the whole counsel of God, and each part must interrelate with each other part. So that while we're talking about justification, we're not ruling out other areas, but we want to get this one firmly planted. Now, when we get into 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, man, we're going to get into the wretched man moaning and groaning, and we're going to talk about about sanctification and power over sin and yielding your members, but that's not yet. But you've got to be thinking about it. And while I'm teaching this, I'm thinking about that. I don't want to say anything here that is going to contradict anything there. You've got to hold truth as a whole. And our danger is to take a piece of the pie and major on it. All right, let me just finish this point quickly. Paul knew better, however, than to treat circumcision as something meaningless. He was not trying to eliminate the true meaning of circumcision, but rather to deal with the serious error of depending on the rite as a justifying act. He now sets it in proper context. It was afterward, after being justified, that the sign of circumcision was given to him as a seal upon that righteousness which God was accounting to him as yet an uncircumcised man. A sign points to the existence of that which it signifies. Remember my statement? The sign is not the thing, it points to the thing. Circumcision was intended to signify the faith which trusted completely in God and His Word. It was death at the place of human generation. It was death to the boastful claims of human accomplishment in attaining to a righteousness by works. It was a sign of faith in God. The sign without faith became a religious badge without any relation to spiritual reality. In fact, it became an impediment to the possibility of true spiritual experience. Now, that's true. Many people who are infant baptized have an impediment against faith justification because they got to handle the significance of their infant baptism. It became an impediment to the possibility of true spiritual experience since men depended upon it, being thereby blinded to the need of true repentance and faith. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. If there was no prior righteousness of faith, then circumcision had no divine validity and became something entirely divorced from reality. When rightly understood, it had divine meaning which God had revealed. When wrongly understood, it became an empty religious practice. Abram was justified by faith and later circumcised. In Paul's day, the Jews were strong believers in the saving merit of circumcision. Many Jews who received Christ still clung to the necessity of circumcision. In fact, this was the issue of the first great threat of division in the early churches. Acts 15 records the conference of leaders in Jerusalem to deal with the matter. Many Christians of Jewish background believed that in coming to Christ, the Gentiles should be circumcised. Paul said, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, somebody says, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm acceptable before God. Somebody says, well, I'm not circumcised, and that gives me acceptance before God. He said, circumcision or non-circumcision? Neither of them are important. Physical circumcision in the Christian era is nothing. That's what Paul said. Paul now shows that the circumstances of Abram's life make him the father both of the uncircumcised Gentiles who have faith in God and of circumcised Jews who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Both Jew and Gentile can claim him as father so long as they have the faith which brings them into vital union with Abraham's God. And that brings us into direct confrontation with a whole lot of what's going on today in the name of a kind of Judaistic Christianity. And I think that's something that needs to be addressed. I am just a little fed up with hearing people downgrading Christianity and upgrading the nation of Israel. The Israelis are not Christians. Now, whatever you think about them, they're not Christians. When I find people running Christians down, and I'm talking about Christians that are born again, love Jesus, and are trying to serve Him, running them down and tying them in with a failure of professing Christendom while they're upholding Israeli national aspirations, and there's no Christianity there, there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. There's a book that was sent to me recently. I'm going to try to get it to my brothers, entitled Whose Promised Land? It's very interesting. Let's go have lunch, because I'm getting in trouble. And I'm in enough trouble as it is. I think if I were to confine myself to Romans for the rest of my ministry, even in one community, I would probably give them a pretty wholesome basis for their faith and practice. That's kind of the way I feel about it. All right, we're going to deal with the B subsection of 4, Righteousness of Faith is True to History. We're going to deal with the inheritance by faith. The inheritance by faith. It's probably not so much what you're going to hear as what you're not going to hear in here, in this section. To suggest that the inheritance is by grace and not race is heresy in some areas. Much is being made today of the inheritance by race. But the inheritance was never by race. It was always by grace. I think it might help us a lot if I just simply say that when you're talking about inheritance, and you're thinking in terms of the Old Testament, you're thinking in terms of the land of promise. That was the inheritance. And whatever the equivalent to the land is in the New Testament, we are talking about that, of course. But the inheritance was never given to Abraham. The promise of the inheritance was never given to Abraham because of his race. It was given to him because of divine election and grace. So let's take a look at it. Verses 13 and 16. Verse 13. The ancient promise made to Abraham and his descendants that they should eventually possess the world. That's interesting, isn't it? That they should eventually possess the world. And you get a little hint as to what the New Testament interpretation is of the Old Testament land. If the Old Testament land was that area in the Middle East that is boundaried by this and boundaried by that, that God spoke to Abraham about, I think in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And that's just a little piece of property in one part of the globe. When we come to the apostolic interpretation of that, however, it's something else. It's the world. So that little piece of property suddenly blossoms out and becomes the whole globe. The ancient promise made to Abraham and his descendants that they should eventually possess the world was given not because of any achievements made through obedience to the law, but because of the righteousness that had its root in faith. Now, in addition to showing what Abram was, justified by faith, Paul shows what Abram had, the divine promise of world possession. Both here and in Hebrews, we have the inspired revelation of the apostles concerning the scope of the divine promise to Abraham. The universality of the blessing that was to come through Abraham is clearly stated in the promise that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I suppose a discerning spirit should have picked that up. That if all families of the earth are to be blessed and there is universality, then how could one nation get stuck on the idea that the inheritance was theirs by race? That maybe raises more questions than it answers. But that's not without some value either. Gets you thinking. The universality of the blessing that was to come through Abraham is clearly stated in the promise that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It is obvious from this that the whole human race was to be included in the saving benefits of Abraham's seed. And that seed, of course, is God said he would show him the land which was to belong to his seed. This he did, as recorded in Genesis 15:18-21. I was just out two chapters. That's not bad. I said 17. The writers of the Hebrews tell us that Abraham looked for more than just the land of promise with its defined boundaries. To him, the land of promise was representative of a much larger possession, even the world. It was faith that kept him journeying like a foreigner through the land of promise, with no more home than the tents which he shared with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs with him of the promise. For Abraham's eyes were looking forward to that city with solid foundations, of which God himself is both architect and builder. Now that's Hebrews 11:9-10 I've just quoted. Abraham knew what it was to live in a tent without a foundation, that is, lacking permanence. That's the meaning of that. Furthermore, Abram knew that there were no cities among men that had foundations, for they all lacked that permanence that can only be had when a thing is foundationed on righteousness. Only righteousness endureth forever, the psalmist says. And the throne is established on righteousness. God gave Abraham vision concerning his ultimate purposes. The patriarchs, now here's Hebrews again, died without actually receiving God's promises, though they had seen them in the distance, had hailed them as true, and were quite convinced of their reality. They freely admitted that they lived on this earth as exiles and foreigners. Men who say that mean, of course, that their eyes are fixed upon their true homeland. If they had meant the particular country they had left behind, they had ample opportunity to return. No, the fact is that they longed for a better country altogether, nothing less than a heavenly one, and because of this faith of theirs, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for in sober truth, he has prepared for them a city. Now, we learned in our last lesson that Abram was the father of all them that believe, whether they were Jew or Gentile. To Abraham's seed, the covenant nation of Israel was given a piece of territory in the world. In the world. However, with the coming of the seed, capital S, the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in blessing all families of the earth, and a new nation came into being in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, which according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Those who are of the faith of Abraham are already in this new creation by new birth, and are anticipating the new earth. This promise that Abraham and his seed would possess the world was made long before the giving of the law, and was made to depend on faith and not human merit. Abraham believed what God told him and walked before God in that faith, believing that God would do what he had promised. Abraham was not storing up merit points. In obedience to a law imposed on him, he was living in a vital relationship to the God in whom he believed. Now, I'm not going to take time to talk to you about the city. I would like to suggest, however, that you take probably a more discerning look at the book of Revelation and the city coming down out of heaven. And instead of making it something celestial and don't withstand the implications of the fact that that city is coming down. Now, that immediately throws you, because the whole idea of permanence, foundation, rules out the idea of motion. This is where you're in trouble when you start to talk about metaphors and analogies and figures of speech. You're in real problems if you try to literalize them. Now, in one breath, Paul talks about a city with permanent foundations. We think of something that's stationary. Then he talks about a city coming down. And it's obviously in a process. Now, when you speak about a kingdom, to go into another analogy, you talk about a throne being established in righteousness. You think of solidarity and stability and immovability. And yet the Bible says we are receiving a kingdom. Now, let me say something to you. We are not building one. And we're not even bringing one in. We are receiving it. To the degree that we become obedient to the king, we receive his government. So we're receiving a kingdom. Probably more kingdom building and kingdom making has impeded the coming of the kingdom than all the anti-kingdom propaganda. If we just receive the kingdom, just let it come. It's going to come by revelation. It's going to come processively. Well, the city is coming down. Did you see a great light, brother? I think I can say this to you. You won't run out and scream heretic on the streets.
She will.
Uh-oh. Thank you, brother. Friend of me. Think about redemption as a historic or something going on within history, rather than throwing the bulk of it off into transcendence and some far-off eternity. Let me put it to you with what logic I can muster. The victory of Jesus Christ in history has significance, but the victory of Jesus Christ by divine intervention in some transcendent state no longer is any challenge to God. For God to win a victory here in space and time and history and bring the nations into complicity with his sovereignty, that is a victory within history. I'm just simply saying that to you. See, many of us who at one time were hyper premillennialists, if you like, call it what you want, the millennium was a delightful catch-all. What I didn't understand, I dropped it up in the millennium. And if I couldn't interpret it, I got rid of the Old Testament. It just all went hole as bullets. The four Gospels were Jewish. I just dumped them. The Acts, of course, was transitional, whatever that means. So that was sufficient reason to dump it, too. I got rid of everything I couldn't understand. And when I got into the epistles, if I couldn't understand, well, I said, that must be millennial. Now, you think that I'm talking about something distinctively personal. I'm talking about what is practiced by people all the time. Well, when I lost that millennial thing about Bob, whatever it was, then I had to responsibly deal with the scriptures. And I had to find out where they belonged and what they were talking about. Now, I'm not sure, if you're following me, I'm not sure that even when you don't have a millennium, that you don't do the same thing with heaven. And you put a lot of things into heaven or the life after death that really belong here. Now, you just think about it. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. For if after all they who pin their faith to keeping the law were to inherit God's world, it would make nonsense of faith in God himself and destroy the whole point of the promise. For we have already noted that the law can produce no promise, only the threat of wrath to come. And indeed, if there were no law, the question of sin would not arise. That's J.B. Phillips. Paul has shown the absolute hopelessness of receiving anything from God through human obedience to law. The simple reason being that man cannot offer a satisfactory obedience. Remember, a partial obedience is not acceptable. Now, here's where we romanticize and sentimentalize and emotionalize us right in here. All of us have to allow for some grace, even if we're trying to obey the law. We've got to have grace for our failures. But we don't understand that God doesn't allow grace for failures. He only allows grace for the whole thing. And God abhors a mixture. He says if it's of grace, it's no more of works. If it's works, it's no more grace. You can't have it both ways. You can't try to run it on works and then where you fail, bring in some grace to cover your mistakes. That's not allowed. God hates a mixture. He said, you shall not plow your field with an ox and an ass together. You shall not make your clothes out of wool and linen, lest you sweat. He said, you shall not sow your field with divers seeds. Now, there's a good one. You ever seen a church where they teach everything? And then comes harvest time? And the oats are this high, and the wheat is this high, and the rye is this high, and the corn is this high. Now you try to harvest that. See what a mess you make. You reap what you sow. This is why I would be very careful in any community for which I was responsible. I'd be very careful what kind of seed is sown in my farm. For the simple reason that I may have to be around at harvest time. In fact, I am. That guy who comes in and sows his little patch of whatever, he ain't around. He's long gone. He's sowing a little patch somewhere else, and I'm trying to harvest my community. And it just isn't working. You sure can't run a combine through it. Really make a mess of it. All right? A partial obedience is not acceptable. Here's where men fool themselves. They think that because they are accommodating some of the law's demands that this will pass for total obedience. Never. Paul discovered this when the Holy Spirit put the finger on his one area of disobedience, namely covetousness. Up until then, he considered himself blameless. Somebody said to him, Paul, have you ever committed adultery? He said, never. Ever dishonored your mother and father? Never. Ever broke the Sabbath? Never. He could go down the list. He'd been totally obedient. Blameless. But one day, God got inside him and said, Paul, I want to talk to you about an area of the law. And I imagine Paul very self-confidently replied, say on, Lord. And the Lord said, I want to talk to you about covetousness. He said, I'm sorry we brought it up, Lord. Now, we don't know what he coveted. Some scholars have said that he coveted Gamaliel's seat. That is, he wished Gamaliel would hurry home to wherever Gamaliel was going. Who knows? But while Paul was externally blameless, he was internally contaminated by a violation of the very law that he professed to obey. Now, James hits this very hard. He said, if you keep the law in all points save one, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. This is better understood by Jews, and we'll come to this when we come to the last part of chapter 5, the whole matter of solidarity. It's a principle that I think the Jews understood better than probably the Gentiles do, because of their racial solidarity. But this whole principle of solidarity. The law is not divided into little bits and pieces. The law is the law, and the law has to be obeyed. You can't say, well, I'd like to obey that one and not that one. It's not a bargain basement deal, you know. You don't buy this, and I don't care for that. Like the soldier after the war and all that had gone on socially and every other way in the war was confronted with the Ten Commandments, and after he read them all, he said, well, thank God for one thing, I've never made a graven image. What was he saying? Well, that was the only one he hadn't struck out on. But you see, we think of the law in terms of the ten individually. I haven't done one. I haven't broken three. The minute you've broken one, you've broken the law. Because the ten stand or fall with each part. So that you can't violate a part and somehow retain a relationship to the whole. Having violated a part, you've alienated yourself from the whole. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. So when God got Paul on covetousness, I don't know why I can't pronounce that. I want to make it bigger than it is. Covetousness, you know, it's like bananas. How many ANs are there? When God got him on covetousness, Paul was enough of an understander of solidarity to say, oh boy, that blows the whole deal. If God has got me on one, I have broken the law, period. Now, I may not have committed adultery. That really is unimportant. I've broken the law because the law is a solidarity. When he saw that he had disobeyed the law, he says, it slew me. Therefore, man can neither be justified by works or hope for any blessed future by works. When man puts himself under law, he guarantees himself wrath to come. When he perceives righteousness by faith, he becomes an heir of God and inherits God's world. The order is law, sin, wrath, or faith, righteousness, inheritance. There is no way that the inheritance could be promised on the basis of law, because the person doing that knows that's no inheritance at all, because you can't get past the law to the inheritance. The law has already canceled you out before you ever get to the inheritance. And in essence, that's what happened to Israel when they did get into the land. They didn't keep the law, and they got vomited out of the land. I've got to get that book title to Gary so you can order some of those books. Let me just say about that book that, quite apart from whether you even would agree with its thesis, it is one of the finest pieces of concise history. It tells you about who's possessed the land down through history, right down through modern times. So it's valuable as a historical handbook, quite apart from its theological implications. And the man who writes it is well trained in the theological discipline. All right, verse 16. The whole thing, then, is a matter of faith on man's part and generosity on God's. He gives the security of his own promise to all men who can be called children of Abraham. That is, both those who've lived in faith by the law and those who've exhibited a faith like that of Abraham. To whichever group we belong, Abraham is, in a real sense, our father, as the Scripture says, a father of many nations have I made thee. And again, I'm quoting J.B. Phillips. The principle of grace is difficult for men to grasp. They realize that there is a right and wrong. They feel that they should do right. Since they do not right completely, they fall back on, quote, the best they can, insisting that this should be acceptable to everyone, including God. Now, that we'd all agree on that, wouldn't we? We know that we should do absolute right. We can't and we don't. So we rationalize. Surely God ought to accept the best we can do. Now, I think without fear of contradiction, it can be said that nobody's ever done even the best they can do. If they had done the best they could do, given their equipment, they would fall short of doing what was required. But when they do, quote, the best they can do, then they insist. Now, listen to the audacity here. They insist that God ought to have enough elasticity in his nature to accept that, even though they know it is not, in terms of the requirements, adequate. So who becomes God? Who's God? That's humanism. Humanism is its own God. Humanism is man worshiping himself. Because humanism gathers up the consensus opinion of the unregenerate man as being ultimate truth, and that's his criteria. Yeah. They therefore build up a system of their own, which has no actual validity. They even tampered with the law of Moses and reduced it to a manageable form by all their accommodating modifications. However, God has declared that by the deeds of the law, any law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Man will either be saved by God's generosity or they will not be saved at all. Men will either be saved by God's generosity or they will not be saved at all. Let's say it all together. Men will either be saved by God's generosity or they will not be saved at all.
Amen.
Then we get noble, don't we? Oh, I couldn't do that. Always leaving pay my own way. Balderdash. I'm all for God's generosity. We have dealt with all of this in past lessons, but as Paul keeps returning to this basic fact, we must do so also. Let me say something to you as leaders, can I? Don't be apologetic for repetition. And don't be victimized by some kind of a strange need to be novel all the time. Let me tell you that the most successful churches that I have seen anywhere in the world are churches where the minister with monotonous repetition will say the same thing over and over and over. Repetition is an integral part of pedagogy. If you're going to teach, you've got to say the same thing over and over. And over. And you'll find that in Paul. He comes back and he hits it again. And he hits it again. One of the things about Spurgeon, they said that no matter where Spurgeon took a text in the Bible, he made a beeline for the cross. And when you read what he prepared to be stated at the opening of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he made a statement as to what was going to be done in that church building for the rest of his life, that was virtually what he stated. And that is probably why it was such a huge success. Since men cannot be saved by human law works, God must have another way if he is to have a saved people. The other way is faith, like the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed what God told him and walked in the confidence that God would perform his word. He saw God perform his word in time, meeting him in various life situations. He died believing that the things God said about the future would also come to pass. So with us. We have the faith of Abraham. We've believed in God through Jesus Christ and have experienced the fulfillment of his word in our lives. We also believe that the things he's promised for the future will be performed. That's the basis of my eschatology. People come to me and they say, Baxter, the things you're talking about, they're impossible. That's not my problem. That's not my problem. I agree with you, they're impossible from our standpoint, but that's not my problem. A virgin shall conceive. That's not my problem. Somebody says it's never happened before. It's not biologically sound. Virgin can't conceive. God said his virgin is going to conceive. Not my problem. God's problem. Did a virgin conceive?
Virgin.
God solved his problem. You see what I'm saying? Now, in the whole matter of God being victorious in history, listen to what he says. Ephesians 1:10, that he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ in this age of the fullness of times. That's the name of this age. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's about as impossible as a virgin having a child. But that's God's problem. So the basis on which I believe it is not that I can offer you a rational chart. No, an eschatological chart telling you how God's going to do it. I just say, God's going to do it, and that's his problem. Now, how he worked that out, I'm blessed if I know. I have no blueprint for it. People say, Brother Aaron, how's that going to happen? As if I know. How do I know? I'm a preacher. I don't know. You tell me how a man's born again. Now, there's something you believe. How's a man born again? Even Jesus didn't offer a rational answer for that. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, you hear the sound thereof, you know not from whence it comes, whither it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Somebody says, great, understand it perfectly. Now, that comes through humorously, but if you don't have that fundamental to your Christian philosophy, you're in real trouble. Because if you're going to provide a chart for everything God says, you're not going to have much Bible left. This is where the whole faith measure comes in. Do you know that when I started this life, things were a lot different than they are now? And my father, who was born in the last century, told me about things that were much different than where things were when I got started. The vast evolution and revolution of the last 100 years is, in contrast with all prior modern history, is just outstanding. When I was a boy, horses were on the streets. The first Model Ts were running. The first biplanes were flying away up there. I remember the introduction of the crystal set. Some of you don't even know what a crystal set is. Put your earphones on, you wiggle that little whisker on the crystal, you got sounds, and you kept a log, because there are only about 5.5 stations on the whole continent. My dear dad, he used to have us about as excited as he ever got. He'd stay up half the night and get up in the morning and he'd say, I got a new one. And he'd have it entered in his beautiful printing in his log book. He was so proud. And in those days, the air was uncluttered, you know. And you'd pick up some amazingly far-off stations with your little crystal set because it had clear airways to come through. And then we got the tube sets. With my paper money, I bought an Atwater Kent with 3 dials that you had to synchronize. Television? Who heard of it? Now we've broken into so many areas. When I was threatened with TB, it was certain death. TB has been virtually eliminated in most places. Many of the diseases of my day are gone. We got better ones. And I read the other day there's about 40 new ones. I knew that would bless you. Now, let's get this very clear. There were those who lived under the law of Moses who had the faith of Abraham and were not depending on their human law works for salvation. That may come as a bit of a surprise, but when you go back and study Abraham, there was no law. I mean, there was no defined law. Now, the rabbi said that Abraham obeyed the law by intuition. That's wishful nonsense. Abraham walked in a relationship with God that prompted his behavior patterns. He didn't have any thou shalt nots and thou shalt. He didn't have any Decalogue. He didn't have any law of Moses. The law was added to define sin, not to deliver from sin. In fact, it had the opposite effect. It stimulated sin. Now, I wonder if any of us here really have been thinking that Abraham did live under the law. Abram didn't live under the law. Abram lived just like you and I are supposed to live. He lived in a relationship with God that was vital. Now, the law came along, and while it did a service to God in defining sin, it did a great disservice to man. Because man then decided that he had to keep this law. And instead of being related to God, he was related to the law. David, being related to God, could say, I delight in thy law. Because thy law is just a partial description of my lifestyle. It covers some of the behavioral aspects. But that law doesn't say anything to me about a lot of the things that I write about in my Psalms. That comes out of a living relationship with God. You see, even in David's day, David lived by grace. Abram lived by grace. So that whether it was pre-law, as in the case of Abraham, or post-law, as in the case of David, they both lived on a faith plane, and the law to them was just a law to David was just a definition of what he was doing anyway, in response to the fellowship he had with God. Now, if you were strictly a lawman, and you brought your flesh under the law without any relationship to God, then you went through this whole disappointing, disturbing dialogue between human weakness and demanding law. And the law said, thou shalt not, and you said, I said, thou shalt not. Never succeeding, never making it, disappointing. What will you do then? Provide a rationale that gives you an excuse for failing to keep the law. All right, the nature of Abraham's faith. Let's take a look at that. In verse 16, Paul declares that Abram is the father of us all, referring, of course, to all those who are children of God through the same kind of faith as Abraham exercised. In support of this statement, he quotes Genesis 17:5, where God tells Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. This fatherhood of a great posterity was to be accomplished through the seed who is Christ. Since Abraham was an old man when the promise of a seed was given to him, he had to believe that God was going to work a miracle to grant him offspring and so make possible the fulfillment of the promise of many nations. Under such humanly impossible circumstances, Abraham's faith relationship to God becomes a model of justifying faith. The principles of Abraham's faith are extremely important to believers of all time, and to these principles Paul now calls our attention. Now let me say to you that it may be just as humanly impossible for you to believe in the revealed fact of justification by faith as it was for Abraham to believe that Sarah was going to have a baby. Now, that's the level on which it's put. I don't want to be vulgar, But it's far easier for you to believe by some human work of procreation you can produce a baby than to believe that God is going to supernaturally provide a baby. And again, if I may not be offensive, the whole process of self-reproduction by procreation that's within the area of your ability becomes our way of salvation. Let me put it to you in terms of biblical Christianity versus nominal Christianity. How much of the Christianity that is practiced by and large needs a Holy Ghost? Huh? Let's just take meetings. The meetings of churches. The church meeting that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. The coming together of the whole church. He said, how is it then, brethren, when you become together? Every man hath a tongue, psalm, interpretation. Do you need the Holy Ghost to call a meeting? Do you need the Holy Ghost to have a call to worship? Do you need the Holy Ghost to announce a hymn? Do you need the Holy Ghost to preach a sermon? Do you need the Holy Ghost to pronounce a benediction? How much, quote, Christian religion can be practiced in acceptable terms to the majority of professing Christians without any Holy Ghost? The fact remains an awful lot of people are doing it without any Holy Ghost. I'm not saying everybody is, and I don't want to be pontificating. I'm just saying that the absence of the supernatural indicates the extent of the subnormality of a lot of Christianity. It can be done if the Holy Ghost comes or stays home. Really not important. All right, the nature of Abraham's faith, reverential recognition, verse 17. It simply says, before him whom he believed. Abraham knew with whom he was dealing. He wasn't dealing with a religious principle. He was dealing with Almighty God. The personal element is so important. We present to people precepts and concepts and legal demands and liturgical options and everything else, but we do not confront ourselves or one another with the fact of God. That this whole matter has to do with my relationship to Almighty God, the Holy God, the unapproachable God, the God who dwells in light unapproachable. How in the world can I ever stand in His presence? I'm a worm and no man. I've got no claim on righteousness. I have violated the law of my own being. I've violated the law of God. How can I ever hope to stand in His presence? And yet that's the whole matter. I have to deal with God, before God. Abraham knew with whom he was dealing. Someone remarked to a minister, it is so difficult to believe. To believe whom? Was the reply. You see, when you make it a believing what, you got problems. When you make it believing whom, goodbye problems. Once you posit God, you have no problem with creation. Once you posit God, you have no problem with virgin birth. Once you posit God, you have no problem with Jesus Christ. Once you posit God, you have no problem with victory in history. Once you posit God, you got no problems, period. Because with God, all things are possible. But once you posit precepts and theories and challenge the human mind to cope with them, human mind, I can't handle that. I can't believe that. Well, it's not a what that we're presenting, it's a whom we're presenting. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Sometimes when I allow myself to descend into the realm of human mental gymnastics, I can find an inkling of unbelief starting to come in on me. And man, I look at it and I realize that I have come down from the mountain. And I hurry back up. I've got to look at all of these things before God. The minute I look at them before the bar of my own brain, or look at them in the light of human philosophy, I'm in trouble. How are you going to handle much of the Word of God if you don't have God to back it up? This is a revelation of God, who calls the things that are not as though they were. Abram's total being was involved in the faith process, but his faith was not first in a lot of intellectual propositions, but in the living God. Abram, verse 3 of chapter 4. Abraham believed God. Let's say it all together.
Abraham believed God.
Now let's change the subject to I believe God.
I believe God.
Now what does that do with all your doubts? Once you believe God, all things are possible. I don't know how God does it. That's not my area. Abram didn't know how God did it. I'll guarantee if you sat down with Mother Mary when she was an old woman and said, Mary, would you give me the biological facts about that conception thing and that... What do you think Mary would have said? I don't know. I just said to that angel, be it unto me according to thy word, and it happened. I don't know. Now, that's got to become our way of life. Abram believed God. When you believe that God is, and know what has been revealed is of his nature and power, it is then not difficult to believe what God says. Once you believe what God is, what he says becomes easy. But you don't believe what God is, then what God says sounds silly. This order is simply stated in God's word to Abraham. Listen now. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and become perfect. He says, because I am, then live in the daily consciousness of this loving almightiness and become the kind of person that divine love can make. It's not what I make of myself. It's what I allow God to make of me as I walk in the Spirit. This is, again, if I may repeat, where I have a problem with the second use of the law. If the law couldn't get me saved, can the law keep me saved? I'm saved supernaturally, I'm kept supernaturally. My whole Christian thing is of God. Philippians teaches that. It starts out by saying, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's the past. He began a good work. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God started, God's working it out. He says, we wait for a Savior from heaven who shall, what? What did he say he'd do with our bodies? Who shall change the bodies of our humiliation and give us bodies like unto his own glorious body. Listen now, by that working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now let me give you a little simple story about where most of us go in this, to some degree or another. If you've had a genuine conversion experience, you love to talk about it, don't you? It was powerful, wasn't it? Ah, God tore you up good, didn't he? Turned you in somersaults, and man, you had goosebumps, and wow. Especially if you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. He turned you inside out and then backside round, and he really, oh, that was tremendous, okay? Now, you love to talk about that. Then you come here and you get all taken up with the second coming when the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. We're all going to have to meet him in heaven. We're all going to be saying, ooh, he's wonderful, wonderful. What about this? Well, this is blah. Okay. You've got two pieces of holy bread and some ham in the middle. You ever notice that? Listen to people talk about their marvelous conversion. Then they go right to the second coming. They're all excited. All of this in here seems to be lost. Now, what does God say? He begins it, he works it, and he finishes it. We got him beginning it and finishing it, but we're bogged down here somewhere trying to make it through. This, now, if my proposition is accurate, this in the middle ought to be as excitingly supernatural as the beginning and the end. This ought to be as exciting as the second coming.
Amen.
Or the first coming. Now, I can tell by the look on your face that it isn't. Well, I'm just saying that's the way it should be. Now, this is what he says to Abraham. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect because of who I am. All right? Reverential recognition, divine character. Before whom he believed, and here is a description of the one he believed, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God had promised Abraham a son. Both Abraham and Sarah were years beyond the time when children could be born to them. If they were to have a child, it would be making the dead live. God not only...